In 1882, Charles T. Studd was a member of the English cricket team. He came out for a very important event, a very important test match. England need 10 runs to win. Just Charles and one more batter. Deep down he thought to himself, we can win this test match. How hard could it be? But his batting partner just gave his wicket up so easily. He just swung, hoped for the best, and was bowled. England was beaten by Australia for the very first time. And from this test match, we get what is called the Ashes. But after that test match, Charles Studd sat down and thought about his life. He said, how can I spend the best hours of my life working for myself, for the honours and pleasures of this world, while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every single day, without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, going to a Christless and hopeless grave? He said, what do I do with my life? I'm in a cricket team, I play for my country, and by all reports, a very talented cricketer. Or do I give my life to serving God? He went to a missionary meeting. He heard of John McCarthy, who told the need for missionaries to be in China. We need men to come to China to talk about Jesus Christ. C.T. Studd became convinced that God was leading him to China. He runs home to his mum and says, Mum, I'm going to China to be a missionary. His mum was devastated. She begged him, don't go to China. Stay in England with your family. The whole family went to a kind of gloomy depression. You can't leave us, Charles. Night after night, he could not sleep. Conflict, confusion in his mind. Who do I serve? Do I serve my family, who I love dearly, and give my life to helping my family? Or do I leave my family behind and serve God in China? He didn't know who to serve. But he wrote this. So on the 4th of November, I was in London, staying on King's Cross Underground Station, waiting for the Bayswater train. So I took out my pocket Bible, and I turned to Matthew 10:36, which said the following words, and a man's enemies will be those of his household. He took these words as a sign from God to leave his family to go and work in missions. I don't strongly recommend you take a verse out of the Bible like that and do that. But Charles T. Studd took that verse out of the Bible, left his family and became a missionary into China, India and Africa for over 40 years. Left the fame of being a famous cricketer, the money involved in that, left his family to become a true servant of God, a true slave of God. He dedicated his whole life to the work of God, the creator of the universe. As David says, it's the last day of the year, 2017. The question you need to ask yourself is this. Who have I truly served this year? Have I served from a heart that wants to please God? Or have I served my own desires? Have I served my own lusts? Have I served what the world wants me to serve? Why have I dedicated my whole life in being a servant or a slave to the very God of his universe? Who do we truly serve? Let's pray. Almighty God, loving Father, we come to the end of the year 2017, a year where we have had many ups and downs, good times and bad times. Times we felt stable, other times unstable. With good health and not so good health. May some have lost loved ones. May some of us have moved around, lost jobs, have family issues. But through all this, you've been our rock. Through all this, you've been the one we can trust. Through all this, we have your word to learn from you as our master, as our authority, as the ones we need to obey. Loving Father, I pray as you look at the last 12 months or so and ask the question, whom have your tree served? As we look at that question and we look forward to 2018, may we realize that you're the one we need to serve. You're the one we need to follow. You're our owner. You're our master. May 2018 be a year where we as Christians, we as a church, choose to be your slaves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the next few weeks, and I think sometimes in February and March, Pastor Ryan and myself were going through the book of James. A practical book. A book of great wisdom. A lot of people had problems with the book of James. Martin Luther himself had a problem with the book of James. This is Martin Luther's words. It says, in John's Gospel, in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's epistles, these are the books which show the Christ. Therefore, St. James's epistle is a perfect straw epistle compared with them. He says, the book of James has no meat, has no doctrine concerning the other books of the Bible. He has a problem because he looks at James chapter 2, where James talks about faith and works, where he says things like, if anyone says that he has faith and does not have works, is faith able to save him? Or in James 2:17, in the same way also, faith, if does not have works, is dead. Or verse 21, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. Now, obviously, James is not talking about faith and works in the sense that work saves you. But Martin Luther looked at that and misunderstood or misinterpreted what James was trying to say. So Martin Luther said, this book of James is just straw, worthless, useless. Don't listen to the book of James. But the book of James is a great book. In a sense, it's very practical. It covers most areas of church life and life in a sense that we can relate to what he says and realise how we need to change or how we need to be more diligent in our servants' service to God. Tonight we're going to look at, this morning we're going to look at the background of the book of James, why it was written, who wrote it. That leads us into the introduction of who James is and what a bondservant God is. And tonight Pastor Ryan will come and do verses 2 to 4, looking at how we counter all joy when we fall into various trials. So firstly, the background of the book of James. Look at James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. It's always important when we start a book is to understand why it was written. Understand the purpose behind the book. Understand who wrote the book and what it meant to the original hearers or original readers of this letter. The first question is this. Who wrote the book? Who's the author of this book? Well, he identifies himself, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's various men in the New Testament called James. So who wrote this book called James? We have the disciple, James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples. Wasn't a very prominent man. Wasn't one who stood out amongst the other disciples. He had low profile, didn't want to say much, didn't get involved in too much. Most likely, if he wrote a book, not many people take notice of James the Less. There's James, the other disciple. Brother John, a part of the inner circle with Peter. This one, James, saw so much of Jesus' ministry. He was there to see the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. He saw the transfiguration of Jesus. He spent a lot of time hearing from Jesus. He saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. Surely James, the disciple, must be the man. But there's a problem there. In Acts 12:2, we read this. Then he, Herod Agrippa, killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And this occurred by AD 44. This book is written from AD 45 to 49. So it can't be disciple James. Which leaves us with one other James, the half-brother of Jesus. The one, when he grew up, rejected Jesus to be the Messiah. One who did not believe in Jesus. He said, Jesus cannot be who he says he is, even though he's my half-brother. John 7:5 says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. But after Jesus rose from the dead, after 3 days he rose from the dead, James and his half-brothers and sisters believed who Jesus was. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he was the Christ. They knew he died, but when he rose again, they said, you are who you say you are. And that day forward, this James, his desire, his zeal, was to serve Jesus. He was the head of the Jerusalem church. He was the boss of the Jerusalem church. A vision held until he was killed in AD 62. What's even more interesting here is the way he writes the book of James and the writings in Acts 15 where James speaks is identical in the way they write, using words like beloved and souls. He writes this with a Jewish character. He writes it with only the Jewish people understand, firstly, what he means as he quotes from the Old Testament many times. 40 references to the Old Testament. Talks about Abraham, talks about Ruth, Rahab, Job, Elijah. He knew the Jewish people, he knew what they knew, so he writes knowing they need to understand about this book. Many people say it can't be James, half-brother of Jesus. How can someone from Galilee write so well in common Greek? But Greek was the language everyone spoke and wrote back in those days. How could it be James? He lacks authority. He doesn't say James, a authority of the church of God, or James, the leader of the church of God. He says James, a bondservant. He doesn't show any authority. How could it be the half-brother of James? So we can say with some confidence that this book, the book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, here's one who grew up seeing Jesus as an older brother. You'll see Jesus, how he reacted to his parents. He would have heard about Jesus when he was 12 years old, teaching in the temple. He would have heard about Jesus' public ministry and see Jesus claim that he's the king of the Jews and the one who performed miracles, yet he wouldn't believe who he was. And now he writes. He writes saying, I am a believer of Jesus, a bondservant, a slave of God and Lord Jesus Christ, written by the half-brother James. Second question he asks us is this. What was the date and purpose of this letter? Why was it written? Written between 44, 45 to 49 AD. Why do we say that? Well, James, the head of the Jerusalem church, in AD 50 was the Jerusalem council, where they decided, should Gentiles be circumcised? And James was involved in all that. Yet he does not mention any of this in his book of James. And being a Jewish character of his book, he would have mentioned that because it was so significant. But it's not mentioned that. So it can't happen before AD 50. He lived and ministered from Jerusalem. But he wrote here, it says, to 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He says, greetings. If you don't see the word 12 tribes, it refers to all of Israel. We know in history they've broken up into the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. We know that they were not united together, but in this sense, the 12 tribes is writing to all Jewish people. The Jewish people who've been scattered abroad, made due to persecution. So if someone became a Christian back in these days, they were disowned by their family. They would lose their jobs. They would walk, leaving just with clothes on their back that they own. They faced persecution after persecution after persecution. Acts 11:19 says, then those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but only Jews. They faced persecution. But some also were scattered because of business. You would go abroad for business affairs. Abroad means everyone outside Palestine. He's writing to Jewish people. Jewish Christians. What I say Christians, verse 2 says, my brethren, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in this together. used that term brethren 19 times just in his book of James. They were struggling. These Jewish Christians were struggling. Struggling in church life, struggling in normal life, struggling how can they live for God, struggling with losing family, being away from friends. So he writes to them with practical issues. You see, he tells them to count all joy in your form of various trials. He talks about if you lack wisdom, ask for it from God. He talks about temptation that leads to sin. He talks about those showing favoritism in the church. He talks about the problem with the tongue, the problem with anger. He writes it with his purpose so they can strengthen their faith that leads to spiritual maturity. Strengthen their faith that leads to spiritual maturity. So he says, no matter what you're facing, how hard it might be, you Jewish Christians who've been scattered everywhere are writing this epistle, this letter, for you to turn to God to strengthen your faith. And the result of that is spiritual maturity. That's why we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 these words. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the men of God may be complete or mature, fully equipped for every good work. That's the background of this book, written by the half-brother of Jesus to the scattered Jewish Christians around the world. And the idea is to strengthen their faith that leads to spiritual maturity. But more importantly, look at the introduction of this book. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the New Testament, someone wrote a book for the New Testament that identified themselves. Paul or James or Peter, whoever it might be, and they give a description of themselves. For example, the Apostle Paul at times would call himself the Apostle of Jesus Christ because he was a prisoner of the Lord. What's interesting though is this. In Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1:1, and James 1:1, all different writers, all describe themselves as bond servants of God, and Lord Jesus Christ. What's the significance of that? Why would all these different writers identify themselves in these New Testament letters, describe themselves as bond servants of Jesus Christ, or bond servants of God? What is a bond servant? James could have boasted. He could say, I am the half-brother of Jesus. Listen to my words. He said, I have experienced only a few could experience. Kent Hughes says, James could have wrote, James the Just. James from the sacred womb of Mary. James the sibling of Jesus. James, the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. He could have promoted himself and his authority in this book. Look who I am. Even in the upper room in Jerusalem in Acts, where all the disciples were meeting to pray, James was there. Yes, a humble man. Actually, one church father says this about James. James used to enter alone into the temple and be found kneeling and praying for forgiveness for the people. So his knees grew hard like a camel's because of his constant worship of God, kneeling and asking for forgiveness for his people. He loved God's people. But he called himself a bondservant. Doulos is the Greek word for bondservant. Depicts a slave, deprived of personal freedom, totally under control of his master. One who needs absolute obedience and loyalty to his master. This word doulos appears 124 times in the New Testament, but many times it's translated just servant. Just servant. That's not the true meaning behind this word. We are servants, yes, to God. But doulos means slave. Slave to God. And there is huge differences between a servant and a slave. A servant are people who are hired. Servants have freedom. Servants can choose whom they might work for. Servants can choose when to leave their hired jobs. Servants have independent status. Servants have specific duties. Servants have limited responsibility. A servant, if he's not under control of his master can tell him to go away and sack him. People say that many interpreters of the Bible do not like to use the word slave. Because you think of a slave, you think of hardships. Think of Egypt. Israelites are in Egypt, and Pharaoh's men made it very hard for them being a slave to build these bricks. And when Moses comes and the plagues come, he makes it even harder. Pharaoh was a hard-hearted, selfish man. Even during all the history of the world, even through 16th century England, slaves were under physical chains in prison. They were beaten. They were helpless. So if someone hears the words, "I'm a slave of God," and in their mind depicts the human slavery world with a harsh master and a mean master, and they push these slaves, it doesn't paint a very good picture. The English translators like to use the word servant. But a slave is owned. A slave has no rights. A slave has no freedom. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered as property. They weren't classed as people. Being someone's slave means you're someone's possession. You have to obey no matter what. In Greco-Roman world, the one primary object is to please your master in everything you do. One church father says this, "Where an authorized version softly puts a servant, it's really bond slave. The early saints delighted to count themselves Christ's absolute property, brought by him, owned by him, hoarded at his disposal. We've been bought with a price. We belong to Christ." We are more than servants of God. We are slaves to God. The difference is, God's not like a human, selfish person who's a hard taskmaster who punishes and punishes for the fun of punishing. God, yes, he does punish at times, but he's a loving, glorious, magnificent God. And he says, I sent Jesus to pay the price for you to become my slave, to serve me, to honour me, to obey me. There's not a greater privilege in the world than to be a slave of God. There's not a highest position in the world than to be a slave of God. The Apostle Paul understood this. He is the one who hated Christianity at first. On the road to Damascus, he's saved, and from that day forward, he became a slave of God. He faced whippings and beatings. He was shipwrecked 3 times, bitten by a poisonous snake. He was stoned, left to die, but didn't die. He's been whipped. He gets up and he keeps going. And he writes these letters saying, "I'm a slave of God. I'm a slave of God." Peter was told, "Do not preach Jesus," or he faced jail. He gets up and says to the Pharisees, "We obey God, not you." He was a slave of God. The Jewish culture knew what a slave meant. To be called a servant or slave of God was a big title given to Jewish people. Abraham was called this. Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, Timothy, Jude, John are all called slaves of God. In Romans 6:22, it says, "But now I've been set free from sin and become slaves of God. You have your fruit to holiness and to the end everlasting life." If I can be honest to you, though, I think today Christians don't understand what it means to be a slave of God. Because it's easier to be a servant. If I'm just a servant of God, which is still truth, I can choose when to obey him and not to obey him. Or I can choose whether to read his word this morning or not to read his word this morning. I can choose in a selfish mode, do what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. I'll give you an example. You're tempted to sin. wherever that might be. Could be pornography, could be overeating, could be laziness, whatever it might be. You know, temptation comes from nowhere sometimes. Sometimes you're sitting there watching TV, or you're sitting there doing something, and temptation hits you. And it's like a strong magnet. It wants to lead you towards that sin. As temptation hits, you ask yourself the question, why are we not thinking about it? Who am I going to serve? Am I going to serve God, who's my master, or serve my own sinful lusts? Who am I going to serve? And the temptation becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. Who am I going to serve? I'm just a servant. I can choose. I'll choose to serve my lusts. But as a slave, complete, absolute authority to God, absolute obedience to God, my choice is to serve Him. And we'll fail, we're not perfect. So when temptation hits, that's the question. Who am I going to serve in this situation here? Who am I going to serve? Who is my true master, my true authority? What's it even mean to be a slave of God? What does it look like to be a slave of God? So we are open to declare, I love God with all my heart, or my soul, or my mind and strength. But nothing else in the world is more important than God to me. God needs to be my number one love, above my wife, above my children, above the church, above family. He's my number one love in everything I do. When I get out of bed each morning, I want to read His word and praise Him for who He is, to stand in awe of who He is. I'm totally amazed each day of His goodness and His greatness and His wonder. I'm totally amazed to read His word as He reveals Himself through scriptures of who He is, what He's done in the past to Jewish in Israel, and what He's done to the past to the early church, what He's doing today in the world. I'm in awe of who He is. Now it's interesting, when someone visits the Queen, they always bow down or show respect to the Queen. She's just a person. Yet God, who's the creator of this world, just by speaking, I come to Him more lazy than that, more casual than that. I'll serve You today if I feel like it. I'll read Your work if I feel like it. I'll say no to Him if I feel like it. Yet here He is, God. I need to show respect and honour for who He is. There's no greater call in this world than to be a slave of God. That means our relationship with Him has to be close, intimate, real, committed. We need to know what it means to serve the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God. James says here, writing to all the scattered Jewish Christians around the world who are struggling with many things, he says, I'm a slave of God. And you go through his book of James, he shows what it means to be a slave of God. But he says in verse 1 this though, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he says, greetings. He's missed the word greetings. It means rejoice or be glad in it. A common secular greeting. Today we shake hands or have a kiss, wherever it might be. What James is saying here says, I, James, slave of God, writing to you, not slave of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ as well, writing to you, knowing that as you read this letter, as you read this book, it will gladden your hearts. It will give you a point of joy and a point of rejoicing. It will make you examine your faith, make you examine your generosity of your salvation. As you go through the trials, as you go through problems with your tongue, as you go through problems with the baptism in the church, you go through problems with the wars within the church, you go through problems of those who are sick, all these problems you're going to face, through all this, as you read this letter, as you put it into practice, he says, your heart will be gladdened. You have joy. Why? Because your faith will be strengthened. That leads to spiritual maturity. And that's the desire as you go through the book of James. As you go through chapter 1, wherever it might be, however far we get through, the desire is, you'll find joy in your heart as your faith increases. become a more and more dedicated slave of God. So as you join 2018, next tomorrow, may your prayer be this. Today, may I be a more obedient slave to you, God, than I was yesterday. Imagine being a slave of God, how it changed our marriages, how it changed our family, how it changed our church, where He is the center of everything. The question is this: whom are you going to serve in 2018 and beyond? Let's pray. Lord, Father, thank you this morning for its introduction to this book of James. Thank you for this one who was half-brother of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the one who saw Him grow up, yet did not believe until He rose from the dead. Thank you, as a leader of the Jerusalem Church, He writes this letter to Jewish Christians who have been scattered abroad, mainly due to persecution, fear of their lives, away from family, away from friends, no work, no jobs, struggling. James writes, as a slave of God and of the Lord, Kurios, Jesus, one who saves, and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He writes to them saying, rejoice. Understand what it means to work through these trials. Understand what it means to control your tongue. Understand what it means to say no temptation. Understand what it means to be a slave of God. And the promised result is this: strengthened faith that leads to spiritual maturity. So pray as we look over the next couple of weeks, looking at the book of James, and I think sometimes in February or maybe March, they will see how understanding this word, putting it into practice, will change our lives forever. In Jesus' name we pray.